Job. If you are a veteran or active duty in the United States Armed Services, would you please stand this morning? We'd like to have an opportunity to thank you today. That's pretty fantastic, Canyon Ridge. We praise the Lord for your service and your sacrifice, and thank the Lord very much for all that you have went through for the cause of freedom, both here in the United States and truly as we have desired as a nation to export our freedom. We appreciate your sacrifice so very much. Would you take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament passage of Scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles, we're going to look at 28 and 29. If you're new to church, it's about one-third of the way through the Bible. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you found like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, turn to the left. If you found Genesis, turn to the right. If you found Genesis, you always turn to the right. It's the first one. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We'll look at both chapters. Our reading this morning will be found in chapter 29. Our reading this morning will be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Would you stand with me in honor to the word if you're physically able to as we read the first 11 verses of 2 Chronicles 29, where the scripture says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Key verse there. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he had delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For, lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us, my sons. Be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Father, bless the reading of your word. We pray that it would affect us in a great way. I pray that we would have the heart of Hezekiah. I pray that we would be a people who understand what our country needs and be willing to sacrifice to achieve that. Father, please, in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love the United States of America. I say that rather unapologetically. I assume I love it partially because my parents, especially my father, are extremely patriotic, and they were so as a child, and maybe not them as a child, but when I was a child, they were extremely patriotic, and we grew up in a very, very patriotic family, and we expressed our love to our country. All of my uncles were but one, was a member of the armed forces. My brother was a member of the Army, which I'm not sure if that's Army, Boy Scout, I'm not sure there, but my brother was a member who served in the Army in the first Persian Gulf War, and there's just a sense in our family of overwhelming patriotism. I was thinking this week as to why I love our country. I love our country because of the nature of its founding. I truly do. I think the idealism of our founding fathers is unparalleled in the history of the world, and it doesn't take much research to figure that out. It was George Washington, obviously the first president of the United States, the commander-in-chief during the Revolutionary War, in an address to the Delaware Indian Chiefs, May 12, 1779, says, "You do well to learn our arts and our way of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ." John Quincy Adams said the highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it is connected in one indissoluble bond, the principle of civil government with the principles of Christianity. John Adams, the second president, said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." People today often ask and say and ask this question, what's wrong with our country? What is fundamentally wrong with our country, I will say this, and I'll say it repeatedly throughout the message, is we have a government that will only be held together by moral and religious people, and as Adam says, is wholly inadequate to ever be held together in any other way. Any other group of people, they will not qualify to hold this government, this representative government together. John Jay, the original Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, one of the three men most responsible for the drafting of the Constitution, said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." I know that might not be read at the average public school today, and I know you probably won't hear it on a lot of TV talk shows or even news stations, but John Jay was quite clear that Providence had given to our people the choice of their rulers, and the duty was to select for our Christian nation Christian rulers. Patrick Henry, a delegate to the Second Continental Congress and five-time governor of Virginia, turned down the nomination of Secretary of State and Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He said this, "Amongst other strange things said to me, I hear it said by the deists that I am one of their number. And indeed, because some people were saying he was not a Christian but a deist, he said, and indeed that some people think I am no Christian. This thought gives me much more pain than the appellation of Tory, because I think religion of infinitely higher importance than politics, and I find much cause to reproach myself that I have lived so long and given no decided and public proofs of me being a Christian. But indeed, my dear child," as he is writing his daughter, "this is a character which I prize far above all this world has or can boast." Benjamin Franklin, James Madison, for the sake of time, go on and talk about the fact that our country was founded on biblical principles. Our country was founded on the ideals that we find in Scripture, that every man is created equal in the eyes of God, and every man is created responsible to his Creator for his creation. I love our country because I would argue patriotism is a biblical principle. If I lived in Nicaragua, I think I'd be patriotic and love Nicaragua. I don't know that the Scripture expressly teaches that you have to love America. I just think the Scripture expressly teaches that you should love the country that you're from. And we see that in Nehemiah chapter 13, Romans chapter 9, 1-3, Romans chapter 10, verse number 1. I love our country because of the framers' wisdom in establishing the Bill of Rights. I love it. Some of my personal favorite Bill of Rights are as follows as we work our way to the idea of the text. I love Amendment 1. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. I love that. Stay out of the church, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or the press, or the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That was foundational to our world at the time, fundamental, and it's found in biblical principles that Congress should not infringe in any way on our freedom of religion. By the way, it never says that the church should not influence the state. It just says the state should stay away from the church. And people say you got to keep the two separate. You have a fundamental, if you believe that, a fundamental misunderstanding of what the framers intended. The framers absolutely intended for our government, as we have read, to be affected by Christians. As a matter of fact, the White House and Congress had chapels that were held in there and attended by senators and congressmen for a vast duration of time. Our country was established on the principle that we have religious freedom, freedom to exercise whatever way we desire, and freedom to influence the government to our fullest capacity. I love Amendment 2. And maybe it's my Texas roots. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The right of people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. I love that. I love the first one more because my Bible's more important than my guns. I don't really have guns. I got like one. I got one, but I got some mean dogs, so don't try to break in. One weighs 5 pounds, one weighs 9 pounds. The 9-pound one doesn't have any teeth, so beware of the 5-pounder. He's pretty agile. He'll you won't catch him unless he wants you to pet him or you offer him food. Or if you just yell at him, he'll roll over on his back. So it's good. I love Amendment number 5. I love double jeopardy, the fact that you can't be tried and tried again. It doesn't always work for us, but I like that one. Amendment number 6, see, I like Amendment number 6 because it just doesn't happen. A speedy public trial. We've been embroiled in some legal battles here at Canyon Ridge for about a year, and I'm thinking, speedy? Maybe that's just me. I don't know. Amendment number 7, no cruel or unusual punishment, which I think does away with older siblings, but the Supreme Court still working with me on that. And number 10, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. What that means is that we should have a small centralized government. I don't think that one's read in Washington, D.C. very often, but it is one of my favorites, that states' rights are paramount, but people's rights trump states' rights, and we have the right to do as people what we desire. No argument could be made as to whether or not we always follow these. I'm certain that could possibly cause an uproar, but those are some of my favorites. I love the fact that our democracy only succeeds as it keeps its focus on God, which is one of the fundamental flaws we have as a nation in trying to export democracy without first exporting morality and Christianity. Because as Adam said, this is only capable of being held up by a moral and religious people. And if we fail to hold up our democracy by way of morality and the Christian religion, it will crumble, which is one of the fundamental problems we have in exporting democracy without first having, as the church, exported Christianity. Our democracy, Mr. Reagan stated in Yorktown, Virginia in 1981, our Declaration of Independence has been copied by emerging nations around the globe, its themes adopted in places many of us have never heard of. Here in this land, for the first time, it was decided that man is born with certain God-given rights. We, the people, declare that the government is created by the people for the people's own convenience. I wish somebody would read this in Washington, D.C. You're there for our convenience. All of these quotes and the ideals of generations ago are enlightening, exciting, in some ways even invigorating. But we have to ask the question, why are we here today? Why are we where we are as a nation today? I don't think that an honest evaluation of our country would lend us to the opinion that we are holding to the principles that have been enumerated. And let me tell you, I didn't read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of more quotes simply for the sake of time, not for the sake of having them. We have a limited amount of time. And so we have to ask this question, why are we where we are today? Not in keeping with the ideals of our framers. I would submit to you, and listen, I'm not talking about in any way, shape, or form one specific Supreme Court decision above another. The Supreme Court verifies what is most often the opinion that is already found in the populace. That's what they do. That's kind of who they are in recent years. So we're talking not simply about a decision that maybe you're for or possibly you're against. We're talking about the totality of our country. Why are we where we are? Why are we not embracing as a nation the ideals of our framers? Why are we not exhorted or encouraged to live in this state of personal responsibility and practical freedom? I would submit to you that we are in desperate need of revival. Revival, if you're new to church, simply means a reawakening to the biblical principles of God and allowing the principles of God to dictate our thoughts, our actions, and our motivations. Being sensitive to whatever God's Word tells us or whatever the Holy Spirit of God tells us. We understand from our text today, found in 2 Chronicles 28, we understand the propensity of man towards evil. Hezekiah, who was the king in chapter 29, his dad was the king in chapter 28, Ahaz, and Ahaz was a wicked man. The Bible says Ahaz was 20 years old in chapter 2 Chronicles 28, 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the sons of Himnon, and burnt his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. We understand man's propensity towards evil. Ahaz brought Judah to a place of tremendous wickedness. He sets up temples to false gods. He takes his own children and he goes to the hills and the valleys and he burns incense to false gods. And then he literally sacrifices his own children. The way we've talked about, they would sacrifice a pig or a goat. That's the way he sacrificed his own small children. And he would sacrifice them to try to appease a false god. In verse number 5 of chapter 28, we could read that in the following section down to verse number 18, that Ahaz, because of his great sin, experienced tremendous judgment. God does not let us sin without trying to get a hold of us as a people personally and as a nation corporately. God strives to get us to pay attention to him. And God brought judgment through the Syrians in verse number 5, through the nation of Israel on Judah in the second part, verse number 5, the end part of verse number 5, through the Edomites in verse number 17, through the Philistines in verse number 18. 2 Chronicles 28, verse number 16, Ahaz pays the Assyrians, the most violent people in the nation, or really in the known world at the time, I should say. Ahaz pays the Assyrians to help Judah rid themselves of the Philistines and the Edomites and Israel and the Assyrians. But verse number 20, the Assyrians never did. They distressed him, but they strengthened him not, the scripture says. They didn't help him in any way. They paid a lot of money to have a foreign nation come in and be their ally. But that foreign nation took the money, but never became the ally. When they were distressed, when they were suffering, when they were in trouble. Notice verse number 21 of 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz does the unthinkable. Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the kings of Assyria, unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. He didn't help him. The judgment of God led to more wickedness. In 2 Chronicles 28, verses 21, it says, for Ahaz took away that portion, what we just read, he helped him not. Look at verse number 22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? For this is that King Ahaz. In the time of his wickedness, in the time of his judgment, rather than repent and turn to God, what does he do? He does the propensity of man's heart. He turns from God as opposed to turning to God. When God brings judgment on Ahaz, Ahaz does the thing that is so normal for humanity. Instead of repentance and running back to God, he resists and runs from God. I mean, look at the words here. No, we didn't take time to establish this. there's about 4 or 5 million people in Judah at the time. And Judah is under tremendous persecution by the Syrians, by Israel, by the Edomites. Hundreds of thousands of the wives and hundreds of thousands of their children have been captured or taken captive by Israel, by the Assyrians. Tens of thousands of their men have been killed by the Edomites and the Philistines. Judah has become a wrecked nation. And rather than turning to God in time of their despair, notice what they do. Their heart seeks more wickedness. He trespassed yet more against the Lord. We understand that human nature, left to himself, man has an ardent proclivity towards evil. That left alone, man desires to do that which is right in his own eyes. Paul, in his clear and concise and very candid letter to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 3, verse number 9, says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile. They are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." They're just doing their thing. Said in the book of Judges, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. In the late 80s, early 90s, we sang, "One of these kids is doing his own thing." Everybody just does what he wants to do. God bring judgment? No big deal. God bring punishment? No big deal. God annihilate? No big deal. It's the proclivity of man. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who influenced, something has to be said here, influence was the most influential human on Stalin, Mussolini, and Hitler. The most influential human on any of them. Writes this, and he's a convoluted man, and we won't get into the superhuman or any of that, or, you know, the greatest race and all of those things. But he says something in one of his writings here. He says, "The story I have to tell is the history of the next two centuries." And he died in 1900, was born in 1844. He was the son of a pastor, and it's interesting to note that on his deathbed, he was in and out of psychopathic rages and was kept inside of an asylum the last 20 years of his life. And the only thing that would ever calm him down was when his mother would come into the asylum. He died as a 56-year-old man. The only thing that would calm Nietzsche down was when his mother would come in to the hospital and she would sing him Christian songs that he had learned in his youth, and they would quote scripture together. Apart from that, he was a madman for the last 20 years of his life. But Nietzsche, who is this influential anti-God atheist, says this: "The story I have to tell is the history of the next two centuries. For a long time now, our whole civilization has been driving with a tortured intensity growing from decade to decade, as if towards a catastrophe, relentlessly, violently, tempestuously, like a mighty river, desiring the end of its journey without pausing to reflect. Indeed, fearful of reflection, where we live, soon nobody will be able to exist." Talking about the effect of a world devoid of God. He penned those words with a bleak outlook, a bleak view. If we remove God from the central government, if we remove God from the focused system of humanity, we will cease to exist. A frightening portrait of atheism. His vision is directly contrasted by the optimistic musings of a world without God, penned by John Lennon. Lennon's Imagine, which hit the charts September 1971, said this: "Imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And no religion. People say, oh, Pastor, can't you just imagine? Well, I'm a philosopher at heart, but I don't believe in pie-in-the-sky ideals. I believe in analytical philosophy. While Lenin is quoting those words, the 20th century was the most horrific century known to man. Under atheistic regimes like Nazi Germany or Stalin in Russia or Pol Pot in Cambodia, millions of people were slaughtered in the name of atheism. Imagine a world devoid of God. Then we'll have peace. No, imagine a world devoid of God, and we'll have what we had in the 20th century, which was the most violent century in the history of the world, and more people died under the name of atheism in the 20th century than all of the centuries of the world combined. As a matter of fact, while Lenin is singing that song, Pol Pot was leading the Khmer Rouge to overthrow the Cambodian government, and then he would oversee in 4 years the death and murder of one-third of the nation's people. One-third of the 8 million people would be killed by Pol Pot in 4 years. And he was greatly influenced by Nietzsche. Nietzsche offers a healthy critique. Lenin obviously authors a very unhealthy, unrealistic critique. But today we have the British slogan, there is probably no God, nor should we, so we should stop worrying about it and enjoy life. In reality, there is great cause for worry if Nietzsche's picture of the world without God is allowed to run full sway. The world is a very grim place filled with darkness. It's all moral. There's despair. Truth without God, or let me say it this way, truly, a life lived without God ultimately leads to complete despair. A life lived without God leads to complete despair. That's where we were with the nation. What's the condition of the nation of Judah? It's what Nietzsche said. It's what Ahaz did. There is no God. I'll make gods of my own. And to pacify them, I'll sacrifice children. I'll burn incense. I'll do whatever it is to sacrifice the gods that I've created in my own mind. What's Hezekiah? Because Ahaz dies at the end of 28, and in 29, as a 25-year-old young man, Hezekiah becomes the king of the nation of Judah. And so we have to ask the question, what's Hezekiah going to do? His national politic was probably a little bit worse off than ours. Will he lead like his father led? Will he continue to promote the worship of Baal? Will he pillage more from the house of God? Will he build high places and small temples along the side of the road where people can worship false gods? These thoughts have to be going through the mind of the people of Israel or of Judah as Ahaz dies and Hezekiah is crowned king. I would submit to you, chapter 29 is a great example to us as to how we should live our lives today. In a world that might oppose Christianity, how should we live our lives? Well, notice verse number 2 of chapter 29. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. What did Hezekiah do? He prioritized his walk with God. He prioritized his walk with God. We hear people talk about the condition of our country, and some love it, and they're excited about it. They love the direction and the position of it. And I would personally argue, I don't think it's going to be a stretch for you to understand this, that I think we're headed down the wrong road. This is not because there's a singular decision made by the Supreme Court. It is simply because of the consistent direction of the populace. We would all like our country maybe to be as we assume it once was. Whether you're liberal or conservative, you assume that when our founders founded it, they founded it with the ideals and principles that you agree with. Our country was indeed great civilly because I would argue our country was good morally. Not perfect morally. We have a lot of flaws in our past and we understand that, but we were good morally and we were a nation of willing to change and to grow to be, I would argue, there was a time to be more in line with the truths that we find in the Word of God. We were better when we were affected by the gospel in our daily life. In Alex de Tocqueville's Democracy in America, he says, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and in her ample rivers, and it was not there, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there, in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, but it was not there, in her democratic Congress and matchless Constitution, and it was not there, not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good, and if America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. If she ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." I would submit to you that we live in a post-Christian country, one in need of a spiritual awakening. And can I say candidly, you have no authority at all to blame liberal politicians. They are a representation of a declining moral compass of the populace. We can't blame unsaved entertainers, for they're doing what unregenerated people do. They're promoting a life that brings them pleasure. You can't blame the liberal education establishment, if you will. Well, if we could just get our schools turned around. The liberal education establishment is doing what liberal education establishments do. They are honest purveyors of their philosophy. What can we do, though? We can do what Hezekiah did. We can prioritize our walk with God. We can do what Hezekiah did. We can prioritize our walk with God. You say, do you think we should march on Washington, D.C.? Well, how do you march with righteousness? Righteousness is an ideal. Well, let's write letters to our congressman. Fine, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But understand, letters to your congressman will not change the heart of man. The issue is not an issue of getting somebody else to do it. The issue is helping us to understand we must prioritize our walk with God. That's what verse number 2 teaches us. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Do that which is right in the sight of God. He did it. This is what God wanted him to do, and he did it. He didn't question it. He didn't argue with it. He didn't debate it. He simply said, this is what God wants. This is what I'm doing. This is how God wants me to live. This is how I'm living. This is the Christian ethic. Wouldn't have said Christian in that day. This is a biblical ethic. Then I'm going to follow the biblical ethic. We're working on a series of biblical ethics here at Canyon Ridge. It'll be the next book that I write, and or maybe the next. There's one more that I'll probably write before that. But the idea of Christian ethics is lost in society as a whole. We have no problem saying amen to certain points, but living the Christian ethic when it hurts us is so foreign to the average Christian. We convolute our own minds to say, God's okay with my behavior because the masses are okay with my behavior. God does not determine whether he's okay with your behavior based on the masses, but based on the message. He did that which was right. We will see. He tears down the high places. He tears down the groves. He passionately becomes a follower of God. Not only did he prioritize his walk with God by doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord, he prioritized his walk with God in verse number 2 by having the right example or following the right example. According to all that David, his father, had done. David was a man of after God's own heart. David was the Old Testament picture of what Jesus is to the Christian today. That's why chapter 28, it says of Hezekiah's dad that he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he didn't follow after David, his father, that he did his own thing. But here it says he does that which is right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. David was a man after God's own heart. For the Christian today in 2015, our example to follow is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we are called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Prioritized his personal walk with God. And then we see thirdly in verse number 3 and following, he participated in corporate worship. He participated in corporate worship. Scripture says, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said to them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify this house, the house of the Lord God of your Father, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. He participated in corporate worship. In verse number 3, first month, the idea here from the historical context is the first thing or one of the very first things that he did was he opened the temple that his father had closed. The sacrifices had stopped. The incense burned to God the Father had stopped. The holy place had been closed. All of those things had been closed. And within a month, the very first month, what does he do? He makes sure the house of God is open again. He made sure that it's open again. He wanted the house of God to be open because that's where people were going to come and have a relationship with God. And there was going to be fellowship, and there was going to be encouragement, and there was going to be blessing, and there was going to be praise, and there was going to be joy that was filled, and conviction and correction, so that the nation would indeed be right with God. I don't think that he opened the house of God with the expectation that people wouldn't go. I think when he opened the house of God, there was an ideal that was established there that people will attend. Folks, we need corporate worship far more than we could ever imagine. You say, well, I'll find God on my own. Really, I understand that in Hebrews we're all high priests unto God, but God has given us corporate worship together to come together here at Canyon Ridge 3 times a week. We say 3 to 5, and it's a true statement. God has given us corporate worship to encourage us in a lost and dying world to continue to live for Christ, to encourage us to walk with Jesus every day of our life, because the world is attacking and attacking and attacking and attacking, and the reason that the average Christian does not live with the biblical ethic is not because the biblical ethic isn't being conveyed. It's because often when it is conveyed, people aren't there to hear it, or when they are there, they're not paying attention while they do. We're fixated on Facebook. We're transfixed on Twitter. We're imagining Instagram. We're focused on food. All when we come in, the idea, see, we say we're going to church, but this is not the point. The point is not sitting together and have some guy talk passionately to you for an hour. The idea of corporate worship is we come in and we write our relationship with God. That's the idea here. You say, well, I can do that on my own. Well, if you can, explain to me why God gave us corporate worship. In his perfect wisdom and knowledge and holiness and his perfect foreknowledge, he understands that I need the church and I need the conviction of the music and I need the conviction of the preaching and I need the encouragement of the music and the encouragement of the message and I need the fellowship of believers and the prayer of one another. I need the corporate worship. Some people say, well, my life is so stressful right now. I'll start attending church when my life gets less stressful. That's like Ahaz saying, God's bringing judgment on us. I'm going to continue to seek wickedness, and then maybe God will resolve that. No, one of the reasons you have so much stress in your life is because you're not, maybe, let me rephrase it. One of the reasons we have so much stress in our life is maybe our life is askew from God and disconnected from the Father. And one of the great joys of corporate worship is bringing that back together. He made sure the house of God was open. In chapter 3, or 29, 3, number C, or 3C, the end part of verse number 3, he repaired the house of God. You know what it means? He was participating in it. He didn't sit idly by while others did the work. He was consciously invested in the work of the public worship. He was consistently invested in helping the service to go forward. Which leads us to another thought under the participating of corporate worship. In verse number 5, he said, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For your fathers have, listen to these words, filthiness, trespassed in verse number 6, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Notice what he does. He confessed sin. He confessed sin. Now, if you're not a regular to Canyon Ridge, pay attention if you want to, but let me talk to our people for a moment. I'll bring you back in just a second. One of the most irritating things that I find in Christendom at large is we have no problem blaming the rest of the world for where we're at. Well, can you believe what the Supreme Court did? Can you believe what the governor did? Can you believe our president? Somebody said to me the other day, he's a scoundrel. I just thought that was funny because I felt like I was in 1843 all over again. I was like, wow, scoundrel, you rascally rabbit. We have no problem blaming all of these people. And if you've been a Christian as long as I've been, you understand this. It's intrinsic in the church to blame other people. Some of you know I'm right. We have conferences on why everybody else's lives are jacked up and they're jacking ours up. But notice what Hezekiah does. Now, dude didn't even do it. But notice what he does. Carry the filthiness of our father out of the holy of our fathers out of the holy place. Our fathers trespassed. They did evil. They have forsaken him. They turned their backs. They shut up the doors. They put out the lamps. They burned no incense. They offered no burnt offerings. And the wrath of God has come because of our fathers. And he says in verse number 10, now is mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Folks, Hezekiah confessed sin. And verse number 10, he accepted full responsibility. I tire so quickly of hearing people who will not accept responsibility for their own mistakes and their own sin. Well, I don't think I did anything wrong. Really? Are you kidding me? You're kidding me, right? No. What did I do wrong? I feel totally justified. Well, this is not a new issue in the church. Remember, if you're a guest here, I'm talking to Canyon Ridge. This is not a new issue in the church. Not at Canyon Ridge and not at any other church. There's a vast majority of people who want to sit down and go, well, no one's ever apologized to me, and no one's ever sought forgiveness from me, or sought my forgiveness. So I just have to move on, and I just have to deal with it the way I deal with it. And bless God, if it wasn't for them, my life would be better. And bless God, if it wasn't for our president, our life would be better. And if it wasn't for the teachers at the school and the liberal establishment and CNN and MSNBC and Jerry Brown, then I'll tell you what, then life would be perfect. You say, you sound kind of hot about it. I am. Let me tell you why I am. Because the ideals of America and the need for our country is revival, and revival never starts with me pointing fingers everywhere else. It never happens when I point fingers everywhere else. Well, I just think that I'll leave. I'll find me another church. I'll move to another town. I'll go to another place. I'll find me another preacher. I'll find me another place. And they'll say exactly what I want to hear. Well, that's fine and dandy. And I mean that. I don't want you to leave, but I'm just saying, I mean that. There's a lot of people who say, I have done nothing wrong. Well, John deals with that. John the Beloved, the old apostle, as an old man, writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8, to Christians, not to lost people, to the beloved in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8, where he says, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, well, I didn't do anything wrong, and it's not my fault. And if they would have acted this way, or they would have responded, or this would have happened, or that would have happened, then, and there's an ellipsis point to whatever it is that you desire. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're lying to yourself. And the truth is not in us. That's what he says. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. You say, but no, I really believe that I didn't do anything wrong. That's the idea of deception. Debbie and I were at Seaport Village on Friday, and there was this really cool entertainer that put himself in handcuffs, and then he was able to get out of handcuffs. And he said, isn't it great? I'm a magician. And I don't know how he did it. I really don't. I was kind of irritated. I wanted to stop and ask him, but he wanted money, so I kept on walking, figuring there are some things in life you just shouldn't know. But he was using the art of deception. You thought dude was handcuffed. He had master locks and 16-ounce chains on him. And he was handcuffed. And then he'd just get out of the handcuffs, and you couldn't keep him in the handcuffs. And I thought, well, how is this guy doing that? What is he doing? He was using the art of deception. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. Christian, Hezekiah in verse number 10 accepted full responsibility. It was nobody else's fault. He accepted full responsibility. It was nobody else's fault. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. It's my heart that I'm going to make a covenant with the Lord that His anger and wrath may be turned away. He accepted full responsibility. It was nobody else's fault. It was nobody else's problem. It was him. He accepted responsibility. He accepted responsibility for what we have chronicled that he didn't do. And so I have to think, why did he accept responsibility for something he didn't do? Because we know he didn't do it. His brothers were being killed, slaughtered by his father. His father died. He becomes king. So why does he accept full responsibility? Here's why he accepted responsibility. Because he understood the condition of his own heart. He was not focused on his behavior. He was focused on his heart. He understood what Jeremiah the prophet had already been preaching that he would have heard. And that is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He wasn't trying to justify himself. He wasn't trying to see if he was right and who was wrong. He was just simply accepting responsibility and confessing sin. We've gotten away from the idea of sin in our culture. As a matter of fact, some people even here today might say, I'm not comfortable when we talk about sin. One of my dear friends, I work out with him and his wife. She beats me all the time. I don't like her. I really don't. No, I really do. I love her, but she's a motivator, let me tell you. And after last Sunday night's message, those of you that weren't here, I preached a message entitled Ministering in a Post-Christian World. And I just talked about how the Christian should respond to some recent Supreme Court's decision, the Supreme Court decision on traditional marriage. And I got home, and I'm not on Facebook because I'm an adult. But my some more people should have said amen. I'll take your silence as conviction. Or the fact that you're on Facebook right now. And I got home, and we were getting ready for bed, and I was checking out the gym. They have like this special Facebook page, which I don't really understand all of that, but they have a special page for the gym, so you could post stuff on there like, hey, I've got shoes, and you can buy them, or here's the workout, or whatever. So I was just going on to see if there was anything special I would need for Monday to take with me, and I don't have a Facebook, but Judith does, and so I know her password. And so if you say anything to my daughter, I'm coming after you. No, I'm kidding. But I clicked on there just to see, and the first thing that came up was an article by a friend of mine, and there was like her feet on a road, and she was walking, and I thought, well, that's weird, because she's not normally verbose in her writing, and I've never really read anything she ever wrote before, so I was like, well, that's interesting, and I was sitting on the couch, and I started reading it. I'm like, oh, I wonder what she has to say. So I read it. And this is what she said. She said, I hear a lot of people, I'm not quoting it, but she said, I hear a lot of people talk about an alternate lifestyle and homosexuality. She said, and I had to tell my story. And I have permission to tell this, her and her husband, they're Californians, they're like me, they're vulnerable. If it happened in your past, it happened for a reason, and God wants you to be able to use that to minister to people. And she said, she was writing, and she says essentially this. She says, I was a lesbian for many years, and I thought I was created this way. Then I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I thought, I have a great conflict. I want to be with a woman, but I know what the Scripture says. And she said, I finally came to the decision, and I talked to her in a follow-up interview later. She says, I finally made the decision that I was just going to follow God's Word, and I didn't care about anything else, and I would be single for the rest of my life. And she said, once I made that decision to turn from my sin and follow God, this is what she said. She said, God brought Garland into my life, and she said, it's miraculous how attracted I am to him. I told her later, it's miraculous that anybody would be attracted to him. She laughed, not as well as you did, but she laughed. She goes, yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? And she went on to tell her story. Well, in the comments that were there, people were making comments, and she's very influential, and there's a lot of homosexual people she's been ministering to. And somebody wrote in the comments, there's like 150 comments. They wrote in the comments, they said this, are you saying homosexuality is a sin? And I've never heard it so lovingly and graciously given. She said this. She said, essentially, yes, here's why. God has a plan for your life. And God has a purpose, and God has what's best for your life. And He has decided in His Word that it's not homosexuality. And you'll never find God's best if you're trying to find it on your own. And then she goes on to delineate in face-to-face conversation and in writing that anything less than God's best is an affront to our Creator. It's an affront. But yes, it is sin. Folks, sometimes it's easy. It's easy to look at the homosexual and go, yep, that's sin. Can't believe it. Ruining our country. Well, our country is not ruined by that at all. Our country is ruined because Christians like you sit in churches like this week after week, month after month, year after year, and never truly confess sin or take responsibility. Well, are you saying that my addiction to Facebook is as bad as homosexuality? In the eyes of God, yes. There are moral consequences that might be a little bit different. Are you saying my gossip is as bad? No, I'm just saying that one's probably worse. I really am. I think I can prove that biblically. Homosexuality is talked about 3 or 4 times in the Scripture. Gossip's talked about all the time in Scripture. If we believe in the hermeneutic of the law of most mention, we would understand that. Are you saying my not tithing is a sin? Absolutely. Yeah. See, what the world needs today is not a group of people who simply come together who agree politically. Matter of fact, my prayer today is that you will either love the message or hate the message. But I pray you don't walk out here going, it's all right. He's a cool dude. I hope you like me personally, because I'm like that. But my desire is not that you walk out being ambivalent to the truth. My desire, Christians, is that we walk out going, I need to repent, and I need to confess, and I need to accept responsibility, because it's no one else's fault but mine. You say, are you saying, Chris, that our country being jacked up is my fault? Yes, I am. And the 92 other million Americans who profess to be Christ followers. Yes. G.K. Chesterton was asked by the London Times in an essay to respond to the question. And the question was this: what is wrong with the world? I don't know if you know who G.K. Chesterton is, but a famed philosopher in London, one of the best journalists that England has seen in the last 150 years, an amazing writer and a foremost philosopher. And when he was presented with that question by the London Times in a way that only with brevity and yet with seriousness that only Chesterton could envelop, here was his answer on a single 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. Dear sirs, comma, in response to your inquiry, what is wrong with the world, hyphen, I am, most sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. You know why we are where we are? Because of you. Because of me. That's why. What do we need? We need to understand the propensity of man towards evil and the propensity of our own heart towards it. We need to prioritize our walk with God, and we need to participate in public worship or corporate worship. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not sure that if you died, we've established all men are sinners. We've all gone out of the way. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Christ all of our iniquity, all of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ. You can either let Christ pay for your sin or you can pay for it on your own. If you let Christ pay for it, it means you repent of your sin and you trust him alone as Savior. If you pay for it, it means you spend eternity in hell separated from God. Our prayer today is that you would turn to Christ by repenting of your sin and trusting him as Savior. If you're a Christian today, what America needs is revival. And what America, where America needs revival is not this big, huge nationalistic revival. It's not a big conference. It's not a march on D.C. It's just your heart being turned to Jesus Christ today. It's that simple. That's what America needs. Your heart being turned to Christ today. Father, bless our time in the Word. We're thankful for it, and apart from it,